Well, as we know, we will be having a Passover sermon today. God commands us to speak in season, and we start that season maybe 2-3 weeks. In God's mind, it's only 14 days because we have the first day of the first month, 14 days before the Passover. But we want to give as many messages to prepare us for the Passover as possible. Although in saying that, we have to have the same attitude as we know throughout the year as we should have before every Passover service. Today, I want to focus on the sacrifice of Christ, but not as much as I'm going to focus on it, God willing, next week, because I want to go into a little bit more detail about the actual sacrifice next week. But we do want to focus on God's mind and God's attitude towards us when it comes to His sending and giving His Son as a sacrifice for all mankind. So I'm going to start in John 3:17. As we know, John 3:17 is, well, I've been out of the Protestant culture for such a long time that this is John 3:16 and 17. My wife is looking at me, so I'm not sure what I said there, but whatever I said, it's John 3:16 and 17. But I've been out of the Protestant culture so long that I'm not sure that this is the focus on a regular basis, but I would suspect as a betting man that it would be. Because the Protestant church, and well, because it is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, first and foremost, it just is. It's a scripture that we remember, that we have probably put to memory, I would think, because of the importance of what it says here. So I'll start by reading this, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, oftentimes verse 17 is not spoken, but I would suspect quite often it is too. When you look at the scripture, we are reminded that some think that God is the horrible God of the Old Testament, and that when Jesus Christ came, there's a different administration, that now God didn't love so much before, but now through Jesus Christ, we have a Savior that does love us. So I wanted to spend just a few moments on that, first of all, because I am going to emphasize the first three words throughout the sermon, and that is God so loved. We have to always remember that God shows His love first and foremost to mankind, and we'll see some more scriptures on this. God shows His love to mankind by the and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The world centers on that, as they rightly should. And when they come up in the resurrection, God, if they were a nominal Christian, God is not going to say, you should not have been using John 3:16. That's never going to happen. And they will say, well, we did say you love the world. And God will say, well, that's right. I did love the world. I do love the world to this day. But overall, the picture is this bad God versus this good God. Now, I never thought of that when I was in a Lutheran church. I'm not sure if you were Baptist or if you were Catholic or Assemblies of God or whatever, that this was a focus, you know, that it was a bad God and now the good Son of God who comes along and rescues the Father from this terrible image that He had. But whatever the case, we want to take a look at this and recognize that God really does love mankind. I've heard also that God has been angry for 4,000 years, that from the time Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God has been very angry because mankind has been sinning. And He was finally pacified when Christ came along and Christ is sacrificed, now it's okay because there is a reconciliation. And the Scripture does say that there is a reconciliation with Jesus Christ. But it's like God is so angry and now he's pacified, is the word, that he is kind of content. Now, again, not every church is going to spell it out that way, but I've seen that so often that we have an angry God at people. He doesn't like you. You're enemies. And the word enemy is there in Scripture. Not that I have it somewhere here. I may get to that Scripture, maybe not. But God does say, when you were enemies. But the whole thing is, that's us being the enemy toward God, not God being the enemy towards us. So there is a difference. And it's not, basically, God is never angry to the point at people where it's like, I never expected this. I expected you to be good. I expected you to recognize me as your creator. You should know better. And I'm just going to go pout until Christ comes along. So that's it. And then again, you have the sacrifice where God says, okay, now I'm feeling better about all of this. In reality, and I probably am not going to tell you anything that you don't know, but we need to be reminded of this as Passover season approaches and as we read this scripture where it says, God so loved the world. That God knew from the beginning what nature man would have, because God would loosen Satan and mankind would be subject to that attitude, to that spirit for 6,000 years. And for a short period of time at the end of the 7,000 years. I asked one of the ministers when I was a young minister, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. Now, I thought I knew the answer, but I thought, well, I'll just talk to this man. He's been around for a while. He was one of the early ministers in the church. And he said, well, Greg, he said, when you have a cat and you put it in front of a dog, if they didn't grow up together, there's always, you know, disclaimers that we give here. You know, if they've been friends from birth, it might be different. But basically, will a cat be chased by a dog? Or you might say, if you put a tire that is moving in front of a dog, will the dog chase the tire? I like the one with the cat better. I don't know if... have you ever seen a dog chase and grab a tire and get flipped? I've seen that. And they walk away. They limp away. But God knew what was going to happen. There was no question in God's mind that if it didn't happen the first or the second or third week, that it would eventually happen. But God knew what Satan would do. Satan is like an angel of light. He's going to look good. He's going to talk good. Have you ever been bitten by a salesman? Have you ever been deceived by a human being? I think all of us have from at one time or another. So God knew that he would allow Satan, the devil, to come in. There would have to be a test. And he knew that something bad was going to happen. Now, was he upset? Well, yeah, he was angry. He didn't like it. But at that point, did he say, I hate all human beings? And the answer, brethren, is God has loved all mankind forever. The 7.34 billion people that are on this earth right now, I saw something the other day on that. 7.3 billion people. He loves every single one of them, whether you and I do or not. You know, all the terrorists, does God love them? And the answer is, yeah, he loves them. Does he love what they're doing? The answer is, no. What about the, has there been 93 billion that have lived and died? Some have said there's 100 billion maybe that will have existed by the time Christ comes. God has loved every single one of them. Did he love Adolf Hitler? And the answer is, well, for sure, when he was a baby, I would think. But when he grew up, did God have a love for him? How about Judas Iscariot? Well, Christ chose Judas Iscariot knowing that he had a demon. So there's a plan that God had, and God didn't have option one or plan one, plan two, plan three, where if plan one doesn't work, and Adam and Eve do not take of the tree of life, but rather the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then let's kick in plan two. Plan two, that one amazed me, let's come up with plan three. And, you know, this is really terrible. How about a last great day? Why don't we do that one? You know, he gets together in councils with all the 24 elders. What should we do here? It's just not working out. Well, that wasn't the way at all. God always had in mind a Passover sacrifice. He always had in mind coming out of sin, the Holy Spirit being given, always. And a time period where we are proven. And then finally, for those that he doesn't call, then he has a time for that. There's a sign on the road that I've seen. You've probably seen it too. And that is, Jesus is the way to God. Now, you know that's right, partially, but it's not totally right. It's not starting the right way. The love of God starts with God. God calls us and then makes us disciples of Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Father except, or the Son. No one can come to the Son except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. So we are all drawn by guess who first? The world, I think, has it backwards. It's like, well, Jesus Christ comes along, and he's the one that reconciles us to the Father, which is right. But when you read the Scripture, it's all God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling us to him. So God is the one who is the initiator. God the Father, that is the one who is the initiator. He's the one that makes us disciples of Christ. And then Christ is the one, through his sacrifice, who reconciles us with God. Reconciliation just means to bring together again, basically. And we might say, well, mankind was never together, so why to bring together again? The R-E in front of it, the prefix in front of us is again. But when you stop to think of what God did, Adam and Eve walked with God, didn't they? That was a start. Were they conciled with God? And the answer is, yeah, they were with God. They were talking to God. There was no problem at all. They didn't need to be reconciled the first few days, the first week maybe the first month. Maybe God took them through a whole cycle of holy day type plans. I'm not sure if he would have needed to do that since they hadn't sinned yet. So we just speculate as to when all of this took place. But Adam and Eve were walking with God. And he comes into the garden after they sinned, and they were the ones that took off and hid themselves. So they were at one with God, and now they were kicked out. All mankind follows them because they don't have the Spirit of God. Mankind doesn't. And then there is a reconciliation, so God brings mankind back together with him. Only two were with him from the start, and now you have first fruits and then the rest of mankind through his plan. So what I want to emphasize in all of this is God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God really loves mankind. And as the Passover, as we get into the Passover, we think of the sacrifice of Christ, and perhaps, and we should, Jesus Christ loves all mankind. He wouldn't have done what he did without having a love for all mankind himself. He was willing to make that sacrifice. Nevertheless, we see that God and Christ, but God loves us. He never has a problem with us in the sense that we are his children. There's one more thing that I thought of too. You know, there's billions and billions of people, so I can love my daughter. That's one. I can love a son. I can love another child. If we were planning on two more, but time got away from us. What I meant was just events, moves, you know, here and there. And then kids were in YOU, and we were thinking, well, we wanted to have four. But now these kids are in YOU. We're going to be in YOU till we die if we keep having kids now. So not that it would be that exaggerated. But you can have four kids and love them. You can have six kids and love them. My dad was in a family of 10 kids, and there was a little bit of love for all the kids there. Kind of a hard society back then, but you can have 12, you know, 12 kids. You can love them all, but you think, can God love, really love, billions of people? And the answer is yes. Every single one of God's children are little kids to Him. We're small children. We grow and we mature, but as far as the world goes, spiritually, they're all immature. And God recognizes what they're going through, and for Him, that second resurrection is absolutely fantastic. One man came to me in New Jersey and said, the worst doctrine this church has is the last great day. Maybe I've mentioned that before. The worst doctrine. And I thought, man, if we didn't have that, what he was saying is we don't do enough to go out and convert people now. And it's like, we have nothing to do with converting people. We don't have anything to do. And that's true as far as converting people, if God hasn't called them. And I'll put that in there. If God hasn't called them. So we preach the gospel. We give a witness to the Father, His plan, the Son. We give a witness to that. But if God isn't calling them, there's nothing we can do. Nothing at all. So let's go to Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. Well, God, and I'll before we go there, I'll mention once again here what I read in verse 17. God did not send Christ to condemn the world. That was not God's intent when Jesus Christ was sent. He was not sent to condemn the world at all. And I think you remember the woman that was taken in adultery, and he said, I'm not judging you. You go change. You repent. But at that time, he was not judging the woman as far as condemnation. Condemnation. He's judging that she did wrong. That's why he said, go and sin no more. But there was no condemnation on his part. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5. Before the Passover, it's very important to go through this, because sometimes knowing what we've gone through, the trials, the problems, we may think, well, God doesn't love us. Or we may think, I'm still not where I should be spiritually. And I'm sure that God is not happy with me. But if we have a right attitude and recognize that God is always pulling for us, that He does literally not want any to perish. Not a one. He's not thinking when Judas Iscariot comes up in the resurrection, he's going to be beheaded immediately. Now, I've thought of that myself, not beheading. I've thought of that myself on some of the people that you really get upset with. And like the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to send them about 10,000 feet up in the air and just leave them hanging there for a few minutes. And then you realize, that's not what we're going to do. It is not. We can be upset. But God absolutely is not going to hurt anybody. They're going to be crying out for help, and we're going to be helping. So John 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that sacrifice, this means the sacrifice is going to be there for all mankind. Not everybody will understand it. Not everybody will accept it. It'll be a few in the Old Testament, a few handful, and then the first fruits. But it's going to be there, that sacrifice and the result of the sacrifice, as He's our mediator, our advocate, our propitiation is the words that are used. Advocate means someone that is going to be there on our behalf. You think of a legal system, and someone advocates for you. They're there on your behalf. Propitiation is a helper, is what that means. Someone who's going to help you. He's always going to be there to do that. Eventually, for everybody. So while we were still sinners, now it's really tough for us to think of terrorists, and I'm going to send Christ for those terrorists. Yeah, but they haven't done anything to deserve you, we might say. You can't do that because they have to be deserving before I do it. Well, it depends on what you're doing, what you're going to give them. When it comes to eternal life, you're going to offer a sacrifice for all mankind, whether they deserve it or not. In fact, there's a scripture I was looking at the other day. I was going through all the scriptures on the word righteous. Used to be we had to pull this big, big concordance out like this, turn to the word righteous, and then start down. We didn't have a computer where you just type in one word, and then you do search, and every single one of them comes up, and you just scroll down, and get them all. Well, now you can do that, and it's a blessing. But one hit me, and that is Psalm 1, 4:32. That's how I'm remembering. It's not Psalm 1, but it's Psalm 1, 4, 3, verse 2. So it's kind of an easy one to remember if you want to remember it that way. And it says, before God, no man is righteous. There's no one that is righteous. And when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit, and let me point this out, when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit, it's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. And we have to be called, and God will grant us repentance. So there's a certain amount we have to do to receive the Holy Spirit, but it is a gift. Then the work comes, and that is we work. We overcome. We really spiritually agonize and look at ourselves and do searches. It is really tough. And when we yield, then we are righteous. The Holy Spirit is a gift. And if you look up the word gift, there's the gift of righteousness, and then there's a gift of eternal life, right? So what does God do? Does He say, okay, I'm looking out here. I'll pick up on a few of you this week. You really need the gift of righteousness, so I'm going to give it to you. So we'll start with the youngest lady in the audience. We'll start with Mrs. Goodrich. She's the youngest one. We'll start with her. She gets righteousness this week. Well, God doesn't do it that way. So, but you think the gift of righteousness. And we think, well, if it's a gift, we can say, could you give me the gift of righteousness? And God says, I've given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, when yielded to, is righteousness. Well, can you give me the gift of eternal life? Well, I've given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the earnest, or the down payment, or the guarantee once you have the Holy Spirit, if you don't mess up, if you yield to it throughout your life, that's eternal life. It's all there within the Holy Spirit. So it's not like we're saying, you know, I can't do anything. You do it all for me. Just give me the gift of righteousness. And God says, you've got it. You have the power. Now it's up to you. Now it's up to you. And I hope we all understand when we read the scripture, because the world takes this stuff and just twists it one way and another. I don't need to do anything. I don't need any more character. I have enough character. That's good. And the answer is, well, you probably didn't say anything. Or maybe you did. I don't know. You probably said you need more character, right? But He doesn't. Well, you didn't say He doesn't, I'm sure. But the world is really off, and they read these scriptures without full understanding and putting it all together. Okay, so while we were yet sinners, and that tells me how much God loved me. Now, I want a show of hands here. And if you grew up in the church, you can't raise your hand. And if you were seeking God, you can't raise your hand. Okay? How many of you who were not seeking God were called? You were not seeking God at all. I'll raise my hand, because I was not at all. Okay, why wasn't I? I'll tell you why I wasn't. Because I was already righteous. I was like Matt's first father. That's what I was like. And I was a good Lutheran. Okay, I want to mention this to the kids again. I've said it before, but kids, the Lutheran church was the true church. Now, I say that because we all say in the Church of God is the true church, right? I'm not talking about churches of God that keep Sunday and, you know, wave their hands and climb ropes and all of that type of thing. We're not talking about that. But the Church of God, as we know it, and there are, I don't know how many throughout the earth, but the Church of God is people who have God's Spirit belong to the Church of God, the true Church of God. But when I grew up, the Lutheran Church was the Church of God. Catholics were not. They were going to hell. They were. They're still going to die, and we're all going to die and go to a hell, but not the way they think. And also, the Baptists was the true Church of God, according to them. The Catholics was the only true Church of God. The Catholics were. That's why they killed so many people. Definitely the Muslims was not the Church of God. And when Protestant churches came along, you had Catholics killing Protestants because they were the true church. So I say these things. I was in the true church. I was righteous enough. There was nothing wrong with me. I was not seeking God. Now, did I love God? And the answer is no. Did I think I loved God? Yes. But I didn't. I did not. I couldn't because of what the Scripture says. Okay, let's go to John 4 and verse 19. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 19. Okay, here in verse 19 it says, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, when I say we did not love God, it's impossible to love God, meaning to keep his commandments. We can have a description of love in our mind where we can have this emotional feeling towards a God. We can. But we can't love God until we do what even John said. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So really, we weren't. Now, emotionally, were we trying to obey a God? And the answer is, yeah, we could have been trying to do that. But there will be a lot of people, not just nominal Christians, but there will be a lot of people in the second resurrection who are going to say, well, you know, I sought you and I was doing what I thought was right. Why don't I get to be a spirit being? And God would say, I didn't call you, because if I would have called you, you wouldn't have made it. You just wouldn't have made it. He knows these things in advance. He knows who he can call. He knows the environment. He knows the mindset. He knows the parents. Otherwise, God would call everybody who thinks they love God. He would call every single person who thinks they love God. And that would be Buddhists. You would have all types of religious people that are not, that don't even know God. Because they would think Jesus Christ was not the Savior, that it would be Muhammad, maybe, that they would have to have as their Savior. But you get the point here. We cannot compromise with what God says in his word. We just can't. Again, Psalm 143, and verse 2 said, no one is righteous before God. There is not one. But the point is, when we are practicing sin, God still gave Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here we find that we become a purchased possession. So God is looking at us. He is the one calling. If He doesn't call us, there is no way that we can ever be in the first resurrection. He has to call us. But when He does call us, He purchases us. And we become actually His. He owns us. We don't want to forget that as we go along here in the Scripture. Acts 20 and verse 28, this is... And by the way, it's interesting that... I think you were gone last week, but I went through the 2 Samuel about Bathsheba. And what's interesting that I didn't bring out last week is that in this prophecy that all David's wives would be, you know, abused in public, it was Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, who told Absalom to just take all of David's wives and, you know, put them out in the public in a tent, and Absalom, you go into them. Can you imagine? Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, I don't know. He was really good. He was an excellent counselor for David and for Absalom. But I forget. I think we heard that. Actually, that came out over in when we were over in Ireland. There was a minister who gave the story of Bathsheba. The whole story, not just David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And he was the one, and I see there were two or three of us that were in the audience over there at the time, but he must have been the one. I have it in my notes, and I can't remember anyone else telling that story of recent date, but that's interesting, isn't it, that that's who it was. Revenge or whatever it was, but he's the one who did it. Okay, Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And here we have a purchase where Jesus Christ owns the church. And we think, well, wait a minute, doesn't God own the church? Well, the church is His. But when you think of the body, Christ is the head. And then you have the church is the body of Jesus Christ. You have then Jesus Christ controlling the body that He purchased. That's the language that is used. And, you know, all analogies fail. I hope all of us understand that. But you have Jesus Christ who now is to be controlling the church. He purchases the church, and the church is His. And He then is going to bring a church that is not yet pure. So it's not God's, it's God's church, it's in the name of God, but God doesn't actually have the one-on-one, vis-a-vis, face-to-face connection until we are changed to spirit being. So there's that period of time, isn't there? Not that we don't talk to our Father every single day, but there is that analogy that is shown here. But the point in all of this is, how did He do it? And that is through a blood sacrifice. He was willing to give His blood so that we can actually be purchased. And that is something to be, when you stop to think of all the people on this earth and God coming by and saying, okay, I'm purchasing you, I'm getting you right now. Or I'm getting you right now. You know, picking out all of these individuals. And here we are, individuals that want to be His slave, and God, through Christ, picks us. Now, when you purchase something, do you respect it, honor it? God says when we marry our wife, and the analogy is also Christ marries the church, God says in Ephesians 5 that we treat our wives as something very fragile. We treat our wives gently. We treat our wives kindly, which I always do. Marion, you're supposed to go like this. But that is the way it's supposed to be. So when you have this connection now between Christ and the church, and it's purchased and treated so very tenderly and kindly, then what do you have? Do you think that we are respected by God? Do you think we are something that is special in God's sight? And the answer is, yeah, this is how God looks at us all the time. So, son, who do you have here? See my new purchase? And what does the father do? Throw him back. I don't like that one. No, if there's any purchase by Jesus Christ, then God the Father says, well, that's great. It's wonderful. And God says that, of course, by everyone that he calls. In fact, he picks the wife, which is nice too. He picks the wife that Jesus Christ purchases. But I'm bringing these analogies up, which may be, again, not totally, you know, like, well, wait a minute here, you can't say that because, you know, all of these things that we say. Remember, all analogies don't apply all the way across the board. It's to get a point across. And when we are purchased, we are special, is the point in all of this. And there's something that we have to do when that happens. Romans 8 and verse 32. Romans 8 and verse 32. And there is scripture after scripture that we can go to. But before the Passover, it's very important because we take a look, we examine ourselves, and we realize that we've sinned, and we realize Christ had to die because we sinned. And sometimes we think, well, you know, God really doesn't like me anyway. Have you ever felt that way? I'm not sure I have ever felt that way, that God doesn't like me. I felt that way about people. I do know that. Where with some people, I think, you know, they don't like me. What do I do to get them to like me? Well, maybe I can get in the ring and box with them and they'll like me. And I've never thought that either. But sometimes we do get that feeling. I do. I don't think they like me. And you say, well, I don't like them either then. Or whatever we do. But that goes through my mind from time to time. But God always likes me. He always likes us. There's never a time he doesn't like that we sin in the problems we get into from time to time. But he always really likes us. We're his kids. We're special to him. So Romans 8 and verse 32 says the following. Let's see, I'm on one page back. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So this is what God has in mind for us, to give us all things. And those in the first resurrection especially are in a better resurrection. This is what it says in, Revelation 20? It's the better resurrection, Revelation 21. But it's a better resurrection. So if he gave his son, is there anything else that he won't do for us? What is the ultimate sacrifice? He gave his son. How many of us would be willing to give a child up? And we're not called on to do that, but how many of us would do that? We look at our kids and I think of our daughter Elena. Would I give her as a sacrifice? And it's like, you don't give up your child. Our son, Dean, would give him as a sacrifice. And it's like, no, you just don't think that way at all. What about your grandkids? No, not at all. So if God is able to resurrect, we're not. But still, it was tremendous agony. We know as to what Jesus Christ went through. And so if God is not willing to not spare his son, he gave his son, then is he willing not to do anything else? And he gave the ultimate. So he wants to give us all things. When it says God is not willing that anybody perish, then he means it. I don't want anybody to perish. None. Nobody. Absolutely nobody. And I've had the question asked, well, what about this person? What about that person? You know, what about Adolf Hitler? Are they going to perish? And it's like, no. I don't think so. Absolutely not. I don't know. I frankly don't know of anybody that is going to be in the third resurrection. in the Bible. There may be somebody that I missed, but right now, I know the Pharisees came close, but I personally don't know anybody because I don't know the end of the story of all of them. We might think we know of somebody in the church, but I don't. In all of the pastorates I've had over, I haven't pastored for 54 years, or 50 years, actually. But of all the pastorates that I've had, I don't know one person that's going to be in the lake of fire. I don't know one. Not one. I just don't. Because you always think, well, they weren't converted, or they're going through a real valley for 50 years. They'll come out of it. Or you always, in your mind, you always make space for them. And if we do that, then God certainly is going to do absolutely everything to make sure that each one of us has every single chance in the world. I like that. I like that in God. I'm glad that Satan isn't the one that is over everything, aren't you? It's very nice that our Father and Jesus Christ are the ones in charge. Paul said that he actually set a pattern for the way God does things, because he had hauled off people to jail, he had killed them, and yet God called him and used him in a very great way. So if he can use the Apostle Paul, then he can use all of us too. It doesn't matter what we do in this life. Once we repent, God can use us. Let's go to Matthew 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Because we have been called, God says, to righteousness is what we've been called to. So God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. God did not condemn the world, but he brought Jesus Christ so that we would end up being righteous, so that we would repent and be righteous. So this was the purpose for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is where the division takes place, of course. The world stops at Easter, they stop at communion, and then they don't go on. I don't know of any other church, the basic Protestant or Catholic church, that teaches what we do. There may be some, but I don't know of very many, if there are. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Okay, I better put my watch up here so I can see when I go over time how long I'm going over time. It's been a long time since I've repeated the joke that I heard in college back in 1962 when I first got there. And one minister said, someone came up to him and says, it was Dr. Meredith, I think it was. Dr. Meredith, what does it mean when you take off your watch? Or maybe he asked somebody else that. What does it mean when Dr. Meredith takes off his watch? And the other person said, nothing, absolutely nothing. We had longer sermons back then. I actually don't remember Dr. Meredith. And there was actually a C. Paul Meredith. Some of you may remember his name. He was responsible for the correspondence course. I never heard him teach or preach at all. But he was an evangelist, and he did quite a wonderful job. He died, I think, somewhere around 1967 or so, 66, 67. But the only one that I remember going overtime was Mr. Waterhouse. But it wasn't overtime because he had free, he was making up for 51 weeks when he didn't preach, is what it was. But I hear Mr. Blackwell was in the area and that he spoke quite a long time, as someone said, but I haven't known too many men that have. So, Matthew 9 and verse 13. Here it tells us, and we'll start out in verse 11 with a story that the Pharisees are seeing Jesus Christ with tax collectors and sinners. And the reason I bring that out is because, once again, is God looking for righteous people to call? He says, well, I want to call and introduce these righteous people to my son because they have a lot in common. With me, it was no, not at all. Not at all. I was fine, but I was self-righteous. Sunday was the day, and my standard of righteousness was pure and good. I never asked God to forgive me of my sins before I was called into the church. But those words never came out of my mouth at all. Forgive me of my sins. If you grew up in the church, then we would have. But I didn't do that ever. Our children have a step up from us. They learn how to pray. But here's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, why does your teacher eat with those sinners, those tax collectors? When he heard it, he said, well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And what Christ was saying is nobody's well. Everybody's sick. You Pharisees just don't know it yet. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous. He didn't call the righteous at all. There's none of us who were called because we were righteous. So if we think that that was the way it was, if we haven't got that out of our system yet before we take the Passover, that's something we ask God to forgive us for not seeing that we were not righteous. Now, does that mean that we broke every single commandment in the letter? And the answer is, my mom taught us, you never say, blank, damn it. I can't remember that ever coming out of my mouth at all. Did I take God's name in vain, though? And well, yeah, I took God's name in vain, but not in that way. Because we couldn't say a bad word at all, because we knew our mouth was going to get some brand new soap. Our mouth would have been washed out with soap. So what I'm talking about righteous is there's no one that has a motive, that is born with a motive of being righteous. You understand what I mean. And when God says he doesn't call the righteous, if we thought we were righteous, then we weren't, because God called us. By the mere fact God called us means we weren't righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is the desire for God, and he wants to work with us, every single one of us. So it doesn't matter what stage we are in our life. If we're still alive, it just means that we're not there yet, and God is still working with us. Now, saying that too, we might say, well, and I'll put it this way, we should never, ever think we stand before God as, you know, perfected. God is finished with us and we're totally perfect now. We should never do that, because that's dangerous. We should always be looking for something. But we might say, well, wait a minute, now the Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course. You know, I'm ready for the resurrection. Because it was going to be a few days or a few weeks before the Apostle Paul would have died. But Paul wouldn't have said he was perfect. He would have said, this is the course that I've been on, and I've been on it for how many years? Maybe it was in the 60s AD, so it was probably 30 years in the church. Some of us have been in the church longer than the Apostle Paul. But he didn't say, I'm perfect now. He just said, I finished my course. God knows by the way I've lived my life that I am going to do what is right. And we should all be working for that, for sure. So God wants us all to repent. This is what he wants. There's Micah 6 and verse 7 that you can look up later on, but that's where it says, shall I give 10,000 rams for the sin of my soul? And the answer is no. God desires mercy. He desires repentance on our part. He doesn't desire sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ came so that we could be presented righteous to God. Ephesians 1:13-14, I think maybe that I have actually gone through that, Ephesians 1, but let's go back and read it. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also having believed in the sacrifice of Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it is believing that Christ is our Savior through His sacrifice. You were sealed and His resurrection. We are saved by His resurrection, right? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I think I've spent enough time on that earlier on, that the Holy Spirit is the promise of salvation that we have. Verse 14, that's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we're purchased with the blood of Christ. And there's a time then that we will be completely, totally redeemed or glorified. We're bought through the blood of Christ. And then we are totally, completely His, without sin, 100% at the resurrection. Those scriptures, by the way, those two verses can be memorized. Okay, so what do we do? Romans 6. Seemed to me we've heard that before. This morning we had a couple scriptures from the sermon that I gave here. And this afternoon, Romans 6. And it was verses 16 through 18 that was used in the sermonette. I'm going to start a little bit earlier, but then we'll finish off in verse 16. So what do we do before the Passover? There's a couple scriptures we'll go to here. Romans chapter 6, and I would recommend going through this whole chapter. Romans 6. Talking about sin, what should we sin? What should we say? Shall we sin? Was the first question in verse 1. But let's come to verse 10. The death that he died to sin. Once for all. There was no possible chance that Jesus Christ would sin. None whatsoever, right? And it's like, well, wait a minute here. The death that he died to sin for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, why is that? Well, here, Christ is resurrected. There is no chance that he can sin, right? None. Well, let's put it this way. How would you like the mind of Jesus Christ before he died? How would you like the mind of Jesus Christ before he died? Kind of a catch 22 question here. And the answer is, before Christ died, did he still have the potential to sin? Before he actually gave up his last breath? And the answer is, through his life did he have the potential to sin? Well, yes, he did. He had that potential, but he did no sin. He was blameless. So do we want the mind of Christ before he died or after he died? The answer is after he died. That's why he says what he says here. The death that he died to sin. There's no way, and you can go to, I think it's Hebrews chapter 2, that Satan, the devil, I mean, if it was as long as Christ was alive, Satan could bruise not only his feet, but also his head. He could have completely destroyed what God had in mind. It wasn't going to happen because Jesus Christ was fully committed and was so close to his Father. He was born with the Spirit, of course. Well, in Mary's womb, he was a baby. We understand that. He was a child. But he was sent from God. He was the only begotten from God. So there was something special about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. But still, during his life, do you want his mind before he died or after? And the answer is, you only want it after he died, because he died to sin once for all. There was no way that he was going to sin. Satan, the devil, cannot get to him, tried to get to him beforehand, tempted 3.5 years earlier, because he knew he still wanted to try. Do you think that Satan, the devil, is tempting Jesus Christ right now? No, it's not going to happen. No, there's not going to be any, well, Satan comes to Christ. Well, you know, if you do this, it's not going to happen at all. So this is what it means. He died to sin once for all. In the life that he lives to God. Okay? Now, this is not just an analogy. This is reality is what this is. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Why? When we have the mind of Christ, who has died and is at the right-hand side of his Father, the mind that now cannot be tempted with sin, when we have that mind in us at all times and we're close enough to God, then we're not going to be able to be tempted in everything. We're going to be overcoming, growing. It is a process. We have to be convicted through the Holy Spirit. There'll be things that we see. The flashlight will go on. It takes more than a flashlight normally for me to see things. It's like a, you know, 150-watt bulb before I'll see something, maybe more. But the point is, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Now, I don't want to get gross here, but if we have a dead body and sin walks by, is there any desire for sin by a dead body? It's like, what kind of question is that? Of course there's not. A dead body is not going to be tempted with sin. And that's what he's saying here. Reckon yourselves to be dead when it comes to sin. You won't have that desire at all. But then, alive to God, just as Jesus Christ died to sin once for all and now lives in us, be alive to God in Christ our Lord. Because, well, what is the mystery of the ages? The mystery of the ages is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's Colossians chapter 1. Then in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You know, we don't have sin riding on our back with reins in our mouth guiding us, and wherever sin wants to take us, we just go that way. That's the world. But we don't do that. Sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14, for you are not under law. That means the law of sin and death, because that question is answered at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. It's the law of sin and death that we are subject to while we are human beings. But when we're close enough to God, then we're not subject to the law of sin and death. If we stray from God, like David did, then we are subject to him. But if we do what God says in chapter 7, the end of 7 and start of verse 8, then we fulfill the requirement of the law by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's what it's saying here. Verse 16, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Okay, are we a slave? We've been purchased. So we're a slave. You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. So we actually owe God righteousness. That's what we owe. We are slaves of obedience that results in righteousness. Can we be righteous if we obey? If we obey, we're righteous. If we disobey, we are not righteous. To me, that's pretty plain. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we'll finish there. Psalm 139. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read a few verses in the beginning. And this is actually about the light shining so we can see ourselves. Psalm 139. And we'll start out in verse 1. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, the reason I'm going to go through just a few verses here is so that we can ask ourselves if God is a good searcher, okay? If you're going to hire someone to go spy out someone and what they're doing, what they're thinking, their way of life, would you hire God to do it, or would you go to a spy agency? And now, God's not going to do it. I know he's not. But if you really wanted to get the full scoop on somebody, 100%, who would you go to? So you've got this one agency that can only see from a distance, and you have the other agency that can search you and know you. Oh, Lord, you've searched and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up every single time. You sit down every single time you rise up. You understand my thought from afar off. Boy, wouldn't some spy love to have that? You know my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path. You know where I'm going to go. And you know my lying down. So you've got sitting, rising up, and lying down. You're acquainted with every single one of my ways, all of my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Every single word on my tongue. You've hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Now, before the Passover, when we are examining ourselves, who do we want to search us? And the answer is, of course, it's God. So it would be good, I believe, to use this psalm. In just thinking about the Passover, I was looking up scriptures like this. Another one is Jeremiah, where it tells us, you know, the heart is deceitful. The only one that knows us is God. But here in verse 23, last two verses. Search me, O God. Can he? Job didn't think so. I gave a sermon on Job some time back. Job said, you got it all wrong. I'm not this way. You're taking away my justice, is what he said. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And he already told us, the psalmist told us, that he really does know us through and through. So we're going to God and we're saying, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And here's what I want you to do, Father. I want you to see if there's any wicked way in me. Now, I think we're safe in doing that. We don't like the results sometimes, but we're safe. See if there's any wicked way in me. And you know, what may happen is you may have some bad periods after that where you're thinking of things and you've got some bad thoughts toward people. And you think, why do I have those bad thoughts toward people? And it's like, you just ask God to show you if there's any wicked way in you. He's showing you that you have some revenge, some resentment, maybe some bitterness. That's what he's showing us. He may show it because we go through a problem. We might have a dream because in Job it says there's dreams. I don't dismiss all dreams because I think, is that dream from God? I'm not even going to tell you every dream I have. Well, I can't remember every dream I've had anyway. But you think, well, you know, is God trying to tell me something? Sometimes they're just dreams or just this, 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 and this. But I don't discount every dream. It's like, I wonder if there's something to that. It wasn't a nightmare. But maybe there's something to it. But mostly it's while we're awake. I don't trust as much when I'm sleeping as when I'm awake, for sure, that I consider my thoughts. Try me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me into the way of everlasting. And we all have to do that. It doesn't matter who we are. We're all the same. We're all going through the same problems, the same anxieties, the same trials, and the same spiritual problems in one way or another. Every single one of us. So as we prepare for the Passover, let's remember God does love us. He considers us very special, but he does want us to repent. He's given us his Son, which is the greatest sacrifice anyone could make so that we could have our sins forgiven and so we can repent, so we could become righteous, so we can be in God's kingdom. So let's take the Passover seriously, as I know we're doing, and be prepared for it in just a little bit over a week.